well-known adultery. And this morning we want to continue with the antidote for adultery. And so just to give us the context of the story, I'm going to begin in verse 1 and read what we looked at last Sunday, and then continue on into verse 6, reading down through verse 13. This is the Word of God. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. This is the authoritative, inerrant, inspired, and holy Word of God. May He bless what we've read. Let's ask for His help as we open His Word now. Father, we come before You this morning, and how we need Your help to understand Your Word. You have promised that You would watch over Your Word to perform it. Lord, You will be at work through Your Word in our lives. Your Word tells us, and so we ask You, even now, Father, to send Your Spirit to illumine us, to open our eyes, to press the truth of this home to our hearts, to apply it, to press the application. Help us to do this, Lord. I pray for Your help to preach today. I pray that You'd strengthen my voice. I pray that You'd give me clear thoughts, guide and direct me in the pulpit, O God. Help us to hear from You. We come expecting and asking, O God, that You would speak through Your Word as You promise. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen. Begin this morning with an account from the pen of author and pastor Chuck Swindoll. He writes, "In case you need a reminder that God is serious about faithfulness in marriage, I ask you to consider this true story. the names are fictitious, but the story is true. He writes, Clara and Chester's 28-year-old marriage was a good one. Not the most peaceful, but good. By now they had 3 grown children who loved them dearly. They were also blessed with sufficient financial security to allow them room to dream about a retirement home. So they began to look for one. A widower, we'll call Sam, was selling his place. They liked it a lot and they returned home to talk and to make their plans. Months passed. Last fall, Clara told Chester that she wanted a divorce. He went numb. After all these years, why? How could she deceive him? How could she have been nursing such a scheme while they were looking at a retirement home? She said she hadn't been, not for that long. Actually, this was a recent decision now that she had found another man. Who? Clara admitted it was Sam, the owner of the house they were considering. She had inadvertently run into him several weeks after they had discussed the sale. They had a cup of coffee together. Later the next week, they went out to dinner. For several weeks, they had been seeing each other privately and were now physically involved. Since they were now in love, there was no turning back. Not even the kids who hated the idea could dissuade their mother. On the day Clara was to leave, Chester walked through the kitchen toward the garage. Realizing Clara would be gone when he returned, he hesitated. Well, hon, I guess this is the last time. And his voice dissolved as he broke into sobs. She felt awkward, so she hurriedly got her things together, backed out of the driveway, and never looked back. She drove north to meet Sam. Less than 2 weeks after she moved in with her lover, Sam was seized with a heart attack and lingered a few hours. The following morning, Sam died. Concludes. With the morality, God is serious. Serious as a heart attack. I've said for years that if God moved that swiftly in every case, most folks I know would think again before they started an affair. If God moved now like He did in the days of Ananias and Sapphira, I wonder if you'd have to build a morgue in the basement of every church. When it comes to the sin of adultery, God is as serious as a heart attack. And perhaps as I've read that story, you're even now offended that I should mention the idea that God would strike someone dead. Simply point out, it wouldn't be the first time. You need to hear it put like that because adultery is so widespread and accepted in our culture. Another author describes it this way, a call for faithfulness in marriage is like a solitary voice crying in today's sexual wilderness. What was once labeled adultery and carried a stigma of guilt and embarrassment is now called an affair. A nice-sounding, almost inviting word wrapped in mystery, fascination, and excitement. Instead of sin, it's now a relationship. And we noted last week in the Word of God, from Hebrews chapter 13, that the Word of God runs totally against the grain of this kind of thinking. The Word of God says in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will, there it is, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. How then do we keep the marriage bed undefiled? How do we avoid the agony of adultery? Last week we began to answer that very question in the section you see in the center of your bulletin called Compromise. And we mentioned that compromise is really putting it mildly. It's really more of a catastrophe and not just a moral compromise. It is a complete car wreck that David makes of his life at this point. And we noted last week that the way we avoid the agony of adultery is by avoiding the 3 mistakes that David makes in 2 Samuel 11. We saw that he was in the wrong place. In that first mistake, we see an appalling neglect of his God-given responsibility. He should have been at battle. He remained at home. He was in the wrong place. And the second mistake that he made was that he assumed the wrong posture. That second mistake revealed a disgusting display of self-centered pride as he sends for Bathsheba and takes her. And then thirdly, we saw last week the third mistake he made was adopting the wrong practice. The mistake involved an astonishing disregard for God's word. Instead of fleeing from sin, he nurtured it, lingered over it, and let it bear fruit in his life. Well, this morning we move on to that section you see in your bulletin marked contrast. And what a contrast! This is the kind of contrast so sharp that it could give you whiplash if you're not careful. And what a contrast Uriah gives us. This is a contrast that's stunning to see. And we'll see from Uriah this morning that we avoid the agony of adultery by adopting two practices that we see in Uriah the Hittite. First practice that we see in Uriah is that he has a consuming vision of God's holiness. And then the second practice we'll see in Uriah is that he has a consuming passion for God's holiness. Let's begin by looking at that first one, but just a word before I continue. Who is this message for? If you're in the room and you have a pulse, it's for you. From the cradle to the grave, from you students in junior high and high school, you need to see from the Word of God this warning that is blaring out at you from Scripture. Who sets out attempting to make a mess of their lives? My friends, if you want to do that, follow David here. I'm being facetious, of course. I don't want you to follow David here. Look, pay attention to what this says. Your parents are not off the rocker when it comes to this stuff. Proverbs that we read last week says, you want trouble? Then do what David did. It, to us, in so-called mid-aged, older young people, I like to think of us. Look, this has no boundary. This is something we all have to hear from the Word of God. It's not something I picked to preach on. It was chapter 11. Chapter 11 came after chapter 10. Friends, this is for everybody in the room. And we need to hear what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. So let's begin by looking at this consuming vision of God's holiness that we find in Uriah the Hittite. And follow along in your outline. And you'll notice and you'll see there that there are three things that we want to say about this consuming vision of God's holiness that he has. First of all, we need to mention the identity of Uriah. Uriah, verse 6 again says, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Who exactly is Uriah the Hittite? We saw, as we just read a moment ago, and as well last week, that he is, first of all, the husband of Bathsheba, the woman with whom David committed adultery. We also noted last week that Uriah was a close friend of David. He was in David's inner circle. He belonged to an elite group of fighting men called the 30, is found later in the book of 2 Samuel. He is a trusted, so to speak, Navy SEAL of David's era. But we know further that Uriah was a descendant of the Hittite people. Put our map up, JT, and you'll notice that the Hittites formerly occupied a kingdom which we know as modern-day Turkey. You can see that it's circled for you behind me. The Hittite kingdom came to an end during the period of Judges, about 100 years before the events in our story this morning. Many of those people fleeing from the collapsing Hittite empire, let me get on this side, fled down to the land of Palestine in Israel. And this is what we believe happened to Uriah's ancestors. The main reason we know that this is probably what happened to Uriah's ancestors is because of the name Uriah, which means Yahweh is my light. And what a beacon Uriah is in this very dark portion of Scripture for us. Uriah's parents were no doubt converted and followers of the God of Israel and named their son after their new faith, how they had found light in Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so we see this morning Uriah will bear that out in his life. So there's first his identity. But second, please notice the summons of Uriah that David sends in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. After a 40-mile trip from the battlefield, Israel is laying siege to the city of Rabbah, the capital of the Ammonites. David engages in small talk with Uriah. It would have been baffling to Uriah as he stands in the presence of the king, asking questions that David could have discovered from any foot runner from the battlefield. And here he engages Uriah in this banter. And as it proceeds, we see the scheme of David begin to unfold. Again, verse 8 says, "Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.'" That phrase, "wash your feet," it's not that David is all that concerned about Uriah's footwear, his pedicure, or anything like that. That is a euphemism. That is another way to say, go enjoy an evening of marital intimacy with your wife. You see, if David can get Uriah to go home to his wife, he will be able to deny everything. Not even the servants who brought Bathsheba to David that night will know whose child it is if Uriah goes home. He sweetens the deal by sending Uriah with dinner. That gift probably included wine and a meal, takeout, if you will. Bathsheba doesn't even have to cook. And we see the summons of Uriah. But then thirdly, please notice the holiness of Uriah. Verse 9 again, "But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house." Why didn't Uriah go down to his house? I mean, he's been away from his wife for some time. Surely the normal reaction of any man would be to go home to his wife and enjoy the intimacy of his wife. Why didn't he? Suggested that Uriah knew what happened, that he was on to David, and that there was no way that he was going to go along with David's little cover-up scheme here, go home to his wife and tamper the evidence, so to speak. I don't think that's the case. Other people suggest that the reason for Uriah's behavior is strong camaraderie. And there is some of that a little bit later. But that's not the main reason either. It's not because he's expressing solidarity with his band of brothers. In other words, if they don't get the privilege, then I'm not going to take it either. The real reason that Uriah does not go down to his house is something far more surprising to us. The real reason that Uriah does not go down to his house is his personal holiness before the Lord. Uriah refused to go home to his wife because he wanted to stay ritually clean before the Lord, because he was supremely concerned about his personal holiness. Wait a minute. Why should Uriah be concerned about his ritual purity, his personal holiness, with the woman he's married to? My friend, under the old covenant, under that part of the old covenant we refer to as the ceremonial law, under that part of the covenant with its commandments and regulations that Christ abolished through His flesh on the cross, under that part of the old covenant, even intimacy with your wife made you temporarily unclean. I'll let you read all about it this afternoon in Leviticus 15. Maybe during halftime you can pick that up today. There were several what we would call normal bodily functions that made a person unable to enter the presence of the Lord, and intimacy with your wife was one of them. An example from Exodus 19. This is This is 3 months after the Israelites have left Egypt, the Exodus. They've arrived at Mount Sinai. Before the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, He gives these instructions to Moses to give to the people of Israel. And this is what Exodus 19 says. Listen to this. It says, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Listen to how sacred the Lord's presence is. It says, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Can you believe it? Whether man or beast shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. In the world, talking about, it's talking about that command from Leviticus 15. He's not talking about immorality outside of marriage. He means don't go near a woman for the purpose of marital intimacy, because to do so would make you unable to enter the presence of the Lord on the third day. It will make you unclean. It was true when Israel went to battle. If you were fighting the Lord's battles, you had to be holy. You had to be ritually clean. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 23. JT will put that up behind me. Deuteronomy 23 verse 9 says, when you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Evil there being a very broad term, and in this case meaning anything that would make them unclean. You will keep yourself when you're encamped against your enemy from everything that will make you ritually unclean, that will mar your holiness. But most importantly, turn with me to 1 Samuel, and there you'll see a specific example that explains Uriah's behavior. 1 Samuel 21. And beginning in verse 1, this is when David has just fled from King Saul. He is on the run. And with some of his men, he meets the priest Ahimelech at the tabernacle. 1 Samuel 21:1 begins, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, David asks, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. They're looking for something to eat. They're fleeing from Saul. Verse 4, and the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. This is the bread that was kept in the tabernacle. JT is going to put a slide up. It was kept on the right side. You can see there in the circle. Go to the next one. It was on the it's the bread of the table for the bread of the presence. This is the bread that they're referring to. It was changed every day. Now the bread that was taken out was usually consumed by the priests. But note the condition that they have to meet to eat this bread. It says, as verse 4 continues, there's holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. That's not how we think of an army. We think of an army and we've heard horrible stories of immorality. They're talking about their wives. If these men can eat the holy bread if they've kept themselves actually from their wives. Not in any way referring to immorality outside of marriage. If they've recently been intimate with their wives, they they cannot eat the bread. They must be ritually clean. And look at how David replies. And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition." That is, we abide by the command of Deuteronomy 23:9. And note the condition of his men, he says. "The vessels of the young men are holy." That means their bodies are holy. Even when it is an ordinary journey, how much more today will their vessels be holy? Here's the reason Uriah doesn't go home. Uriah doesn't go down to his house because he understood that soldiers had to be holy. And he would not let anything, even his own wife, mar his holiness before the Lord. In Uriah's mind, his God was more important than his glands. Sounds so strange to modern ears. You might even consider it bizarre. You've got to be joking. His own wife. Again, let me point out, this was part of the ceremonial law that was abolished in Christ, okay? The reason we find this so strange as we read this morning is because we have such a poor grasp of the holiness of God and required to be pure before Him. Holiness refers to two things. It refers first to His transcendent majesty, His august superiority, as R.C. Sproul puts it. It means He is completely other. J.T., if you'd put up Isaiah 46, the Word of God describes this otherness in Isaiah 46:9. "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And then Exodus 15, the next one, please, says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Holiness refers first to the complete otherness of God. But then second, holiness means that God is absolutely free from anything, any moral defect. He is completely pure, as the next one points out from Habakkuk chapter 1. The Word of God says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Again, Dr. Sproul notes, "There is no moral blemish, no defect, no stain of wickedness to mar God's character." Germany, in the city of Bonn, go ahead and put up our next one, JT. In the house that Ludwig von Beethoven used to live, there still sits his piano. The great composer played and composed his works upon. This was the piano upon which he composed his famous Fifth Symphony. There's probably not a man, woman, and child in the room who has not heard at least part of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Dun-dun-dun-dun, it was played on radio broadcast during World War II because that first refrain sounds like Morse code for the letter V. And the slogan back then was, "V is for victory." And so millions of people are familiar with Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, probably one of the most widely heard pieces of classical music in the world. Also upon this piano came his Ninth Symphony, from which we get the music for "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee," again widely recognized by most everyone in the room. Also from this piano came a third most popular piece, perhaps, something that millions of people will hear this year at Christmas again, as Schroeder immortalizes it on "A Charlie Brown Christmas." All of these and thousands of others came from this, you could call it a sacred instrument. Well, if you go to the house at Bonn, you can take a tour. You can stand by the piano and get your picture taken at it, or go to the next one, JT. You can even sit down in front of it. And an account goes that at one point during a tour in the late 1800s, that a tour group was in the house of Beethoven at Bonn, and the the caretaker was explaining and showing Beethoven's piano, and a young girl pushed her way forward and took her seat at the keys like you see this young man doing here. And she began to play what's called a lighthearted ditty. August instrument out of which flowed some of the most popular and recognized music in all the world. In the middle of her little lighthearted piece, she turned to the caretaker and asked him, "I suppose you have many visitors here every year?" And he replied, "A great many. Many famous people, no doubt, have come here." And he replied, "Yes, as a matter of fact, the great Paderewski came recently." Go to the next one, JT. You've probably never heard of Jan Paderewski. In the 1800s, Jan Paderewski was a household name. He was the Michael Jordan of music in that era. Paderewski had been to see Beethoven's piano. The girl continued, "I suppose that he played on the piano like I am." Baker replied, "No. He did not consider himself worthy." Paderewski grasped the sacred instrument. He would not touch it. He got holiness. Uriah got holiness. He understood what the Lord God meant in Deuteronomy 23:9. When he said, "Do not let any unclean thing contaminate you before battle." We no longer live under the regulations that Uriah did, we would say, praise God. They have been abolished in Christ, His death on the cross abolished the ceremonial part of the old covenant, but the requirement for our personal holiness still stands, ladies and gentlemen. This from the book of 1 Peter, where the Word of God says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Do you understand that the God who called Uriah to be holy calls you to be holy? Granted, in a different way, not under the old covenant, but now under the new covenant, and to be holy remains. What is perhaps one of the biggest and greatest deterrents to adultery? It is seeing the holiness of God. God who is completely other. God who is august in His person. God before whom we would melt with fear should we enter His presence, as Isaiah. This God says, "Be holy." And if we encounter the temptation, either in thought or deed, to be unfaithful, my friend, the biggest deterrent that should flash to our mind is, God is holy. Not only does Uriah have a consuming vision of God's holiness, he knew what it meant to be holy. He got it. Not only did he have a consuming vision for God's holiness, look, he also had a consuming passion for God's holiness. Notice the second practice of his. This consuming passion he has. And there are three things to point out here. Would you note first is devotion. The devotion of Uriah back in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 11, beginning in verse 10, where the word of God continues, when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Upset that his scheme has hit a snag, David confronts Uriah. What is wrong with you, man? And he gives his reason in verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark. Look at that, the ark. The focal point of God's presence, my king, is on the battlefield. How can I do this? The ark. And Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? He says, Israel and Judah. By that he means the entire mustered army from the entire 12 tribes. They have all assembled, my king. Joab, my commander. Furthermore, your servants, the mercenary forces, other men like me who you have hired to fight your battle. In other words, my king, every able man but you is on the field of battle. How could I do this? They are in the field. There is devotion not only to the Lord, there is devotion to his fellow servants. And how David must have been stung to hear Uriah say, every able-bodied man, but you, my king, is at Rabbah, and I will not go home. We see, if that wasn't resolve enough, we see further resolve. From devotion, notice the resolve of Uriah in 11. Verse 11 says, Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing, committing civil disobedience, defying his king. Defying his king under oath. David, as you stand there alive, I will not go. The only greater oath you could take in the Hebrew language would be to say, as surely as the Lord lives. But here Uriah invokes an oath against himself based on the life of the man standing in front of him. I will not go and make myself unclean for battle. And now you see desperation sink in to David as he stoops to a new low, attempting to weaken the resolve of Uriah by getting him drunk, as verse 12 says. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. So resolved, so passionate for the holiness of God that not even alcohol known to free men from their inhibitions has an effect on Uriah. He is resolved, consumed with a passion for the holiness of God. Friend, it is not enough to have a vision of God's holiness. Like Uriah, we also must have a passion for God's holiness. We must not just see it. We must want it. It is a fire that must be stoked to full flame again and again. After you leave here, you will have to stoke up the flame of God's holiness in your mind again And again, tomorrow on the way to work, you will have to stoke the fire that God is holy again. Because left alone, our desire for His holiness will die down to an ember. Can I remind you of that passage we read a few moments ago from 1 Samuel 21? David and the bread at the tabernacle. Can I remind you who it was that assured the priest that his men had been kept from women? It was David. Of course, we've kept ourselves from women. We're at war. Our vessels are holy. But here, passion for God's holiness, anything. It's her. Saying to Uriah, of course you can't go down to your wife. I understand. What was I thinking? Your ritual purity, your holiness, and the Lord's battle is at stake. He attempts to cover his own sin. And David orders another round for Uriah. Listen to Dr. Steve Lawson describe this passion, this resolve for the holiness of God. He writes, living the Christian life, by all accounts, necessitates the passionate pursuit of personal holiness. Sanctification is never an elective course that a believer may or may not take. Neither is it an upper-level graduate study required for only a few disciples. Godliness is a lifelong study, for no one graduates from the school of Christ this side of heaven. Progress in personal holiness is absolutely crucial. The Bible says, pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. An example of this comes from the life of Jonathan Edwards. He was the greatest pastor theologian that the United States of America ever produced. I'm shocked to tell you it's not Rick Warren. John Piper. This pastor theologian that America ever produced was Jonathan Edwards. When he was 18 and 19 years old, in the years 1722 and 1723, he penned 70 resolutions. Let me read one of them to you. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God, and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved so to do whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever, and how great soever. That was just one. And that was after he'd been a Christian for a year. There is something to learn about resolution in the pursuit of holiness, my friend. Listen to number 56. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. That is an example of someone, a kindred spirit of Uriah, who had not just a consuming vision of the holiness of God, but a consuming passion for the holiness of God. And we see Uriah's resolve. Would you note, thirdly, the murder of Uriah? The resolve of Uriah now has David in a panic, driven to the edge in an attempt to cover his own sin. He conspires with Joab to put Uriah to death. In verse 14, in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, Uriah the Hittite also died. And as the curtain comes down on scene 2 of this account. Notice the epilogue in verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We keep the marriage bed undefiled. And how do we avoid the agony of adultery? First, we avoid the three mistakes that David made in scene one by being in the wrong place, assuming the wrong posture, adopting the wrong practice. We avoid those. But second, we avoid the agony of adultery by adopting the practices of Uriah. We have a consuming vision for the holiness of God, and we have a consuming passion, a resolve for the holiness of God. There's no steps, no 10 steps per se, to how to affair-proof your marriage. Seek the holiness of God. Or require sight, infinitely majestic, holy God. You might say, this isn't practical. It's all up there. Look, dude, there is nothing more practical than the fact that God is holy. I want to begin by asking you, if you get that, get this. Look at that piano. I touch it. The way we should think of adultery. Mindness is holy. How can you think? Deliver me. Tense moral purity will not let me. That's practical. Hold reverence. Thinking to yourself, there's no way that I will allow this without doing something. That is why we need each other. As we said last week, we have got to stoke this fire. To be that clank and scrape of iron sharpening iron, to come alongside each other and say, what were you thinking? What are you thinking? Get away, man. Don't mess with that. Who is this person? And why are you having coffee with them? Alone. Are you out of your mind? Get away. It's nothing. It's nothing. Goodness gracious, the only way to do this is through the power of God's Spirit who indwells us, my friend, who enables us to obey, who gives us the sight of God like this. Bob, how do I see this? I live among the trivial. Everything is trivial. One of the best quotes I've ever read is, you cannot overestimate the unimportance of practically everything. Bob, how do I get to see God like this? I know of only one way, is that you open this and cry out, oh God, show me. God, show me. Now, here's the question. Do you really want to see? Do you really want to see? There is no more soul-quenching pursuit than to pursue the God of this Word and to see Him. I'm telling you, it goes deep. And it satisfies, as they sang this morning from Psalm 63. David sang in the wilderness as he wrote that tune, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." That's in a dry and weary land where there is no water. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." Here's what I'm saying. The antidote for adultery is the holiness of God, seen and savored. Let me pray. God, please, the truth home. Grasp you. Would you please reveal just the smallest portion of yourself that our church culture is trying to hide? Help God to see, like Uriah, you're holy. And you call us to be holy, not in the same way, but you still call us to be holy. To see. God, let it be the greatest deterrent to sin we have ever seen. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. We worship. And this is your job. Scatter to witness. You're dismissed.